Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians and follow along as we read the first 12 verses. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we come before your word, we pray that your mercy and your grace would be upon your people, that we would be attentive to your word, that you would, as it were, plow the ground of our heart to receive the word, and that planted by the Spirit, it might grow and conform us to your image for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Question number 38 of the Baptist Catechism of 1693 asks, what is sanctification? What is sanctification? Well, the answer reads, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. The whole of this text, the first 12 verses of chapter 4, deal with our sanctification, that is, our being conformed to Christ. You will recall that in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, we read, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that is the very biblical picture of sanctification, taking off or putting away all that belonged to our former manner of life. That is, the life that was marked by unbelief in God, and the life that was marked by being taken captive by the devil to do his will. And if you want to cross-reference on that, 2 Timothy 2:26 declares that very thing about those who are outside of Christ. But sanctification does not end with our putting off sin or putting off those things that have to do with our life prior to salvation. But rather, sanctification also requires the renewing of our mind. It requires that we put on something new, something in place of the old life. A new kind of character that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, sanctification consists of two things that the old Puritans would refer to as mortification and vivification. Mortification is putting to death. It's the putting to death of sin and the things that corresponded to our former pattern of life. And it is that coming to live, to truly walk in new life in Christ. And this process of sanctification is both a working of God in our life by the Holy Spirit and a very real labor on our part, working out of us that which God is accomplishing within us. So when you look at this first 12 verses, I'd like you to take note of the flow of these verses. There are some key points. Verse 1, we're told how you ought to walk and to please God. Verse 3, this is the will of God. This is not God's idea, you know, maybe this will work. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. Verse 7, God has not called us to impurity, but he's called us to holiness. And then verse 9, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, followed closely by verse 10, do this more and more. And verse 11, make it your ambition. Now that's the New American Standard Translation. The ESV has aspire to live. Make it your ambition, I think, might be a more effective translation. Make it your ambition to live quietly, to mind your own affairs. In other words, something you might have heard your mama say growing up, mind your own business and work with your hands. And then verse 12, so that, here's the purpose statement, in order that you may walk properly before outsiders, that is the Gentiles, that is those who are not in Christ, those who are not part of the church, those are the outsiders, that you would walk properly before them and be dependent on no one. That's the flow of this section on our sanctification. So take note how both verse 1 and verse 12 both deal specifically with how the Christian ought to walk. And you'll remember, we've been over this ground many times when we see that phrase, how to walk, or the walk. It's not talking about how you move your feet. It is talking about how you conduct the whole course of your life. And this correct course of life is further framed by the phrase, how to please God. You are to conduct the whole course of your life. I am to conduct the whole course of my life in a manner which pleases God. Now, all of those who come to Christ for salvation must necessarily then desire to please the one who saved them. Can you imagine the absolute inconsistency of one who says, I want Jesus to save me, but I have no interest in pleasing Jesus? That makes absolutely no sense at all. In fact, Paul makes this very point in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He writes, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. The one who has enlisted us, so to speak, is Christ. Those who are in Christ those who have been enlisted by Christ, to use that language of Paul in 2 Timothy, have the goal, have the aim, have the desire then to please Christ. And this is the very thing being described then in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 as the will of God. It is the will of God that you be sanctified. It is the will of God that your life comes into pattern such a way that you please God. Another way of looking at this is that we are to be being reformed. Now, pause. I'm not necessarily using that word in the sense of the body of teaching that came out of the Reformation, although I'm in hearty agreement with most all of that teaching. But rather, when I say that we are to be being reformed, that is that we are to be having the shape of who we are reconstructed. It is to be changed. It is not to be the same. So we think about this in Genesis 1 and 2. We find Adam and Eve in the garden, our first parents, the first man and the first woman, and they are made in the image of God. They are made in an absolute state of sinlessness, and they live in a place where there's no effect of sin. There's no flaw in them. And therefore, in their original state, they were rightly imaging God. That is until chapter 3. And that's, you'll recall, when Adam and Eve rebel against God's good command, and as a result, they receive in themselves the due penalty for their sin. And in that, the image of God in man was greatly distorted. Sin is then reckoned to all who are born of Adam's line. That's Romans 5. Thus, the image in me and the image in you, the image of God in me, the image of God in you is greatly distorted. It is twisted. It's like a piece of metal that was intended to be in one shape, but for one reason or another, it's been twisted into something inappropriate and unhelpful. And if we are going to function as the image bearers of God, we must have the shape of who we are remade, reformed, to reflect that image of God. I have on one of my shelves an old reprint of a much older book on blacksmithing. And in it, the author who wrote the book, I think in the 1950s, describes how to take old pieces of scrap metal, such as the leaf springs and coil springs off of an old car, or old files and rasps, or old lawnmower blades, and then reform them into new tools that are useful to the one who wields it. Well, that's a good picture of what Christ must do in us. So with our sanctification, we're like an old piece of metal that's twisted in on itself. And God, working through His Word and through the Holy Spirit, reshapes us into those who rightly reflect His image and are useful to Him for His glory. If you look now at verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." You'll recall we spent some time here last week. To be holy is to be set apart from sin. It is to be set apart to God. And the beautiful picture of that, you'll recall, are the vessels that were dedicated to God for use first in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They were set apart from that which is common. They were set apart from the common use of a vessel, say a coffee cup. They became holy. They were to be used only for the worship of God. So also we who are in Christ, we are set apart from the common and we are set apart unto the pure, the holy, the righteous, the worship of God. We are set apart for the purpose that we might please God, that we might glorify God. We think of where Paul writes elsewhere, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is to be a heart motivation. It's not a work that we put on. It is a new motivation of heart that comes through the Holy Spirit. We are set apart to God, to please Him, to glorify Him, as Paul states in verse 1, and we are to do so, as he writes, more and more. You'll notice that phrase, more and more, is used twice in these 12 verses. There's wording here that means first to superabound and then to a far greater degree. So if you abound in joy, then everybody knows you are just a very joyful person. If you super abound, it means that you excel more and more anyway, that you are just overflowing with whatever quality you super abound in. And then the command comes along, and do that more and more. Do that to a far greater degree. So the first part is that you're to conduct your life, I am to conduct my life in a manner pleasing to God, and we are to superabound in a manner of life that pleases God, and we are to do so in a far greater degree day by day. That's the reality of sanctification being worked out in our life. We are to continually press on to please God more and more. Now, we need to remember, this is not works righteousness. This is not putting on a list. Some of you know, I don't like lists. The older I get, the more I find that I have to have lists because I forget all the things I'm supposed to be doing. My lovely wife gets rather tired of if I go to the store without her, and I have a list, and there's words on the list that says, get this, this, and this. And then I go to the shelf, and there's like a whole bunch of choices of the this, this, and this. And so I'm on the phone. I'm like, which this is it? And then I take pictures. Is it this, this? Is it this, this? Or is it this, this? And she's like, I am busy. I'm not a fan of lists. But there's a sense where we all like lists. You know why? Because it's really easy. It doesn't require internal effort and change to follow a list. This is exactly, by the way, what the Jews did under the Old Testament economy. They're like, okay, God gave us these 10 commandments. But what does it mean to cease from my regular labor on the Lord's day? And so they asked the rabbis, what does it mean to cease from my regular labor on the Lord's day? The rabbis sit around and talk about it, and they think, well, you know, it could be that you walk more or you travel more than this distance from your house. We better put that down. You cannot travel more than this distance from your house. And those rules just kept getting more and more and more. We were reading the other night in one of the Gospels, and Jesus and his men are walking through a field on the Sabbath, and they're hungry. And the guys just reach out and pull some heads of grain off. You can imagine, you guys all know what a wheat field looks like. And you just pull the heads off and rub the grain in your hand, and the chaff blows away, and they just put that in their mouth and started eating it. And the religious leaders are like, oh, no, no, no. You're harvesting. That's labor. You're breaking the Sabbath. Well, why would they think that? It's because they made a rule. Picking heads of grain or rubbing grain so that the chaff comes off is a violation of the Sabbath day command. Now, those are not God's rules, but the list sure made it a lot easier. Your kids wake up and they say, it's the Sabbath. What can we do today? Well, let me tell you all the things you can't do today. And that just simplifies everything, right? We tend to have that mentality, and that mentality is called works righteousness. It is that I am looking to gain favor with God by the things I am doing. I'm trying to get God to take notice of me by what I'm doing, rather than doing things that please God because I love God. Rather than doing things for God because I love Christ for what Christ has done to save me. Well, we are to respond to God not in works righteousness, but in a desire to work righteousness in a way that pleases Him, and to do so, to aspire to do so, to make it our ambition to do so ever more and more on an increasing basis. Now, we dealt with the first part of verse 8 last week, but look at this verse again, because the latter part has something we need to take note of. Paul writes, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now we've talked about this previously. All who are in Christ, all who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. God has given His Spirit to each one of us. The Spirit of God dwells within. The Spirit of God, the Word tells us, leads us into truth. He convicts us of sin. And of this same Spirit, Jesus declared in John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. These words of Christ, that when the Spirit of truth comes, He will lead you into truth, or into all truth, these words were fulfilled in the lives of God's chosen apostles as they set forth the foundation of the New Testament church. And you can read that again at the in the mid part of Ephesians. And then they put into writing. They inscripturated the very Word of God that we now follow. And the Holy Spirit of God that resides in you, the Holy Spirit of God that resides in me, now leads us into all truth through the Word of God. Not through mystical experiences, not through funny feelings, but rather through leading us in the Word of God. And this giving of the Holy Spirit who teaches His people is vital to our understanding this text. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. How were they taught by God? Well, for one, they were taught by God because God in the Spirit dwelt within them. The Word of God dwells in us richly. The Spirit dwells in us richly. And the Spirit taught them. The Spirit is God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. And the word that Paul uses here for being taught by God is actually a pretty striking word. According to theologians, this term was completely unknown in the Greek language before Paul wrote this sentence. In other words, this is Paul's word, most likely. I mean, people can't, you know, put their 100% stamp that Paul invented this word. But this word appears nowhere in Greek prior to this text. It appears nowhere in Greek secular writing outside of this text. And it only shows up on a few rare occasions in Christian writing after Paul wrote this text. So the evidence there suggests Paul invented this word in order to describe to the Thessalonian believers the work of God's Spirit in us. The work of God's Spirit as we are being conformed to the image of Christ. The work of God's Spirit in sanctifying us. We are taught by God. So where did Paul get the notion? Well, the Old Testament prophets wrote of a future. We would call that an eschatological writing or an eschatological blessing. They wrote of a time that God's future blessing would come upon God's called out people. For example, in Isaiah 54, we read, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." So what Isaiah wrote, Paul picked up on, and Paul sees the already and not yet of that coming to pass in the church. It was already happening in Paul's day. The Holy Spirit dwelling in God's people, leading them into truth, teaching them. But it's not yet fulfilled, is it? We are not yet in that place where we have that perfect unity that was read about in our Old Testament reading this morning. So Paul's language here is showing to the Thessalonian believers and then through time to us that God who is covenantally faithful, it is bringing to pass in our time and moving towards fulfillment that which the prophets foretold. Now this should serve as an encouragement. It should serve as an encouragement and a motivation for the church at Thessalonica. And it should serve as an encouragement and a motivation for us today. Now, especially encouraging it would be for that young church. Remember that what we're told in this text and what we've been told previously in this little letter is that there was a genuine, visible transformation in the life of those believers, and particularly as it related to their love for one another. And you will note that Paul begins by mentioning here, he didn't find it necessary to expound upon their need to love one another. Why not? Well, there's two reasons that we find in the text. One, because God had already taught them that. And two, because their reputation of love for the body of Christ was becoming known not just in Thessalonica, but throughout all of Macedonia. And you remember, Paul's no longer in Macedonia. Paul's down in Corinth. Paul's south of the Macedonian region, and he's been hearing about their love for one another. Imagine having that kind of a reputation. Imagine having your church have the reputation of people who genuinely, truly, deeply, and biblically love one another. In fact, that's the very thing that Jesus spoke of in John 13, where he said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples," says Jesus. By what? "If you have love for one another." Now, that little phrase, "one another," is vital. We are to have a particular love for those who are in Christ. The church is in view here. Yes, the Word of God tells us to love our enemies. Yes, the Word of God tells us to pray for those who persecute us. But this love, this context, is the body of Christ. It's not outsiders. And the word that Paul uses here for love originally referred to a love bond between blood relatives. A love bond between blood relatives. And I'm sure that more than a few of you are thinking in your mind, oh, I know a phrase like that. Blood is thicker than water. Meaning, there's more substance to the relationship between blood relatives than there is between mere friends and acquaintances. And in this text, Paul is taking that exact concept and applying it to those who are Christ's church. In other words, where he talks about us being a new creation, where he talks about us being taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So we've gone from being one creation to another. We've gone from one citizenship to another. Where he talks about us being adopted children. So now we've gone from one family to another. And he says, this family has a love bond that goes beyond all others. We are so to love one another. And that purpose statement comes in after that. So that the watching world, so that those who are outside will be able to look at the way that we love one another and say, ah, that's a follower of Jesus. That's a follower of Jesus if I've ever seen one. I know they're a follower of Jesus because of how they love one another. That's what both Jesus and Paul are talking about. Now, it's not always put in the positive in the New Testament, is it? Think about Paul's warning to the Galatian church as laid out in Galatians 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So again, here Paul brings in that labor of the indwelling Spirit working in us. And through brotherly love, we are to serve one another. We are to love one another as we love ourselves. How do you love yourself? Well, I guarantee you that when you're hungry, you put something in your face. And when you're thirsty, you drink something. When you're tired, you lay down. When you're cold, you put something on. When you're hot, you take something off. You take care of the basic needs of your body. When you stink, you take a bath. You wash yourself. You brush your teeth. You take care of all your basic needs. We are to love one another at the very level of providing for all the needs that we have and beyond. Friends, this is sanctification being expressed at a corporate level. So on an individual level, I am to be mortifying sin. I am to be coming alive to Christ. I am to be putting off all the works of the old flesh. I am to be having the character of Christ put into me. I am to be being reformed to the glory of God. And then at a corporate level, That takes the form of loving one another, serving one another, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Sadly, that the alternative to that is what we often see in churches today. We often see people biting and devouring one another rather than loving one another. Well, what are some of the outworkings or the visible manifestations of that? Gossip, slander, division. What happens when kids are playing and they get into a disagreement? Well, one of them scoops up whatever they're playing with and they say, "These are mine, I'm leaving." Well, how often does that happen in a church? People are like, "You have offended me. I am taking my toys and I am going home. I'm just going to go somewhere else where they won't offend me." And it happens over and over and over again. And listen, that kind of so-called Christianity, that kind of so-called view of membership in the church, that kind of so-called spiritual life does not demonstrate to a watching world that we belong to Jesus. And Jesus gives us an antidote. He says, "Therefore, love one another, just as we have been taught by God to do." Because this is vital. If the Holy Spirit, given by God to the believers in Thessalonica, led them into loving one another, will not the same Holy Spirit given to us today, here, lead us into loving one another? Has he changed? No, he is not. He is teaching me to love. He is teaching you to love. And the result of that should be this visible love that proclaims a message of gospel transformation to those who are outside of the faith, as well as encouraging those who are inside the faith. Now, Paul gives this beautiful picture, or gives us a beautiful picture of this in his letter to the church at Colossae. So turn back just a little bit in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. It should be just a few pages to the left in your Bible. Let me read to you Colossians chapter 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, mortify, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, and when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here then," that is here in this body, "there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with a sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We find there in the first few verses a transformation of soul. That is, a transformation of our affections, of the way that we think. Those things are no longer earthbound. We are no longer to be worldly in the materialistic way that those around us are. Rather, our affections and our considerations are to be set upon the things which please God, those things which match the nature and character of God. Furthermore, we are to actively put off all those things that are associated with the former life, the former state of our soul. And all this is summed up, or all sin here is summed up in a word, in the word idolatry. He says here, which is idolatry? The most profound idol in all of history, the most profound idol in all of humanity is not money. It's not power. It's not Buddha or Krishna or some monkey god. It's not money, power, sex, or popularity. The most pervasive, the most popular, the most powerful idol is the will. It is the will of man. The idea that my will is free. My will is free to choose. This is my choice. This is my decision. The idea that my will is free to choose my course of life is what stands behind all selfishness, all selfish ambitions. And ultimately, it is what stands behind all conflict. And I can say that very confidently because James says that. James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Why do you quarrel and fight? He says. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions, those things you're affectionate about. And then James here takes a word right out of both the prophets and Jesus. He says, "You adulterous people." That's another way of saying you idolatrous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself to be an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us"? But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." What does that mean? It means put off all the things that had to do with the old life and put on Christ. Be purified, be holy, be sanctified, be set apart unto God. That first part about quarrels and fights and passions sets us at enmity with God and with one another, and it is the exact opposite of brotherly love. So if you notice again there in Colossians 3, the first few verses, verses 12 to 17, I guess, Paul sets forth the new kind of character which is consistent with one who is redeemed by God and being reformed by God. What are the character qualities that he describes? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, which is kind of mildness, gentleness, patience, forbearance. Again, this is Paul writing in Ephesians as well. Forgiveness, and not just that we forgive one another. How does Paul describe it? That we forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Love, walking in the peace of Christ, walking in thankfulness, dwelling in the Word of Christ. All of this is to be worked into our lives individually, and then all of this is to be worked out in community. And how is that accomplished? Well, it's by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That word admonishing means to warn one another with the wisdom given in the Word of God. And as Paul describes there in Colossians 3, this has real, tangible effects at the ground level, so to speak. So it transforms marriages. It takes independent-minded, even feministic-minded women and gives them a desire to be submissive to their own husbands the way the church is submissive to Christ. And, that's Ephesians 5, by the way, and it's Colossians 3. And likewise, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, it takes hard-headed, stubborn, selfish husbands and causes them to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and to be gentle with them and not harsh, and to live with them in an understanding way. 1 Peter 3:7. And that extends then beyond parents, beyond a marriage, beyond husband and wife. It extends to children. You remember from our study in Ephesians that there are actually two places in Scripture where the children are commanded to obey their parents. Children, or I should say, let me rephrase that. Two places in the New Testament that give this specific command. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases God. Now, does not 1 Thessalonians 4 tell us that we are to walk and to please God? Therefore, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers who have their lives transformed by this sanctifying work of the Spirit and the Word, come to learn how to walk and to please God in their own life, and then they teach their children, this is how you ought to please God. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this pleases God. And we don't really deal with slave-master relationships today in the same way that was common in Paul's day, although there are some people who work for others and kind of feel like they're in that type of a slave-master relationship. But the reality remains that our sanctification must transform the way that we work with others. That we work heartily unto the Lord, not trying to be a man-pleaser, like I'm going to work harder when the boss is walking through and then I'm going to slack off again. But rather, I'm doing all my work as if it's God alone that sees and rewards me for what I'm doing. And on the flip side of that, that if you're the master, so to speak, that you're going to treat people with goodness and not with partiality. In other words, our work as well should declare the glory of the gospel. So with that, come back to 1 Thessalonians 4. We find, again, in verse 10, that we are to do these things more and more. Again, that is the whole course of life to please God superabundantly more and more. And then we are to love one another superabundantly as we are taught by God, and we are to superabound more and more in love. Now, just as a believer will never reach full sanctification, we don't teach absolute perfection here. There's John Wesley and Charles Wesley, the Methodists, they used to teach that. They taught that you could become absolutely perfect in this life. We don't believe that, okay? We know ourselves and each other too much to believe that nonsense. We will never reach full sanctification until we meet Jesus face to face. And we will never love one another perfectly until we meet Jesus face to face. And we are to be striving to do both until we meet Jesus face to face. It's pretty simple, pretty clear. And then Paul uses that phrase that I mentioned earlier, make it your ambition, be zealous, aspire to live. And then we're given three areas in which we are to aspire to live out the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. In leading a quiet life, in minding your own business, and in working with your hands. Now, where this led people in church history was to think, if I'm going to lead a quiet life, minding my own business, working with my hands, I need to isolate. I need to go live by myself with a group of other people living by themselves, and we're going to come out and we're going to do some work every day, but we will not talk. We're going to be quiet. And thus, monasteries and such were born. This is not talking about living in isolation or silence. It's not talking about the excellence of an introvert over an extrovert, although there may be something to that. Of this quiet life, John MacArthur writes, in anticipation of the Lord's return, believers are to lead peaceful lives, free of conflict and hostility toward others, which is a witness to the transforming power of the gospel. So it's not silence that's in view here, but it's the absence of stirring up strife that is in view here. So we've already looked at the absence of godly, biblical, brotherly love results in a church life in which strife and divisions and gossip and slander are ripe. And we're not to do that. We're not to live like that. That would be opposite of this first command to lead a quiet life. Again, secondly, we're told, minding your own business. Now, this is very important for us to get. Paul is not speaking of dealing or failing to deal with issues of sin within the body of Christ. If he was, all the other texts that we are given in the New Testament that talk about admonishing one another, correcting and rebuking one another, would be in direct conflict with this command. So we are called to certain types of judgment. We are called to be able to look at the fruit in a person's life and determine whether that is fruit of the Spirit or if that is fruit of sin. We are to correct one another in love. We are to rebuke one another in love. We are to bring wisdom to bear on each other's lives when we are errant. What this text is talking about when it says mind your own business is the idea of meddling in another person's life in an area that is not yours to involve yourself in. Now, there's an example of this given in Proverbs 26:17. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. So, again, we know that dogs in that day were not the cozy little pets that all of you have. These were vicious, dirty street animals. And can you imagine walking up to a vicious, dirty street dog and grabbing it by the ears? Now what? How do you get back out of this? You know, you don't have a firearm that you can bring to bear quickly. You're stuck. You're in a place of danger, and there's really no way out. It's a strength contest between you and the dog. And that is really what happens when we meddle in places in people's lives that are not ours to involve ourselves in. So all gossip, all slander, all malicious talk comes in this category. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't meddle in a business that is not your own. And then we have the command to work. Now, we've talked about this just a few minutes ago from another angle, but there are several things in view here that I think are worth mentioning briefly. We will see this also more clearly in 2 Thessalonians. But there were some in this young church in Thessalonica that seemed to have become confused about the return of Christ. The teaching of the return of Christ being so absolutely imminent, like any moment, that they just simply stopped working. Well, when you do that, when you just stop working and time continues on, your needs still have to be met. You still have to eat. You still have to pay rent. And so other people are required to step in and provide for their needs. And we've actually seen this happen multiple times throughout history. And honestly, most often in our own nation. where some teacher, say at the headwaters of both the Seventh-day Adventist and then later the Jehovah's Witnesses cult, the headwaters of that was a guy who did some math out of the Bible and thought, oh, I know exactly what day Jesus is coming back. And so people were like, well, I don't need to go to work. We should all just get together in the barn and wait for Jesus. And that has happened time and time again. And people who are taken in by such nonsense leave their labor and they burn bridges, so to speak, and they damage the reputation of Christ and his church. So what Paul is saying, in light of Christ's sanctifying work in you through his Spirit and through his word, don't act like that. Mature Christians are not taken in by that. Rather, they follow the example that Paul has laid out for him. In fact, Paul has told him this in the previous section of the letter. He says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel to you." So just as Paul was not going to be a burden to them, he's saying those who are being sanctified, those who are being made mature in Christ, are going to act like that. They're going to work hard with their own hands to provide for their own needs, to have some to provide for the needs of others who have genuine need, with the end result that the reputation of Christ would be held high. And specifically that the reputation of Christ would be held high with those who are outside. That is the non-Christian world. That they would come to see that those in the church are genuine followers of Christ because they truly love one another and they've come to hate evil and to love good and they're careful in their conduct to be holy and blameless out of love for God. That they walk in a way that is dignified so as to adorn the gospel of Christ. Their marriages look different. Their children look different. They are selfless rather than selfish. They're peaceable rather than meddlers. They work hard for the glory of God and for the good of their own households. And they're generous and compassionate to those who have need. And the world will know that they are Christians. Or we could put that differently. The world will know that we are Christians by our love for one another. Dear friends, does this description reflect us? Does this reflect us as individuals? Does it reflect our family units? And does it reflect this body of Christ? Does it reflect who we are before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And do we rightly reflect that to the world outside? I sincerely pray that we do. And that God will make such character superabound among us more and more to his glory. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service. Our great God, we do pray that you would accomplish these things among us, that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would have a love for others as much as we love ourselves, and particularly that the brotherly love that we see laid out in these texts of Scripture would be normal, would be consistent, would be growing all the more in this body, that we would seek in every way to be more sanctified, more holy, more pure before you each day, that we would do so with a right motivation of honoring you, glorifying you, loving you, not trying to buy your affection, but responding rightly to you because of the affection that you have placed on us. May the things of this life fade in our eyes, and may our eyes be set upon you, and may the world know that we are Christians by our love. We pray this for the glory of your name. Amen.